In chapter 29, the book of Deuteronomy. I hope to go through chapter 29 and then chapter 30 kind of quickly. So hopefully we'll pull it all off. You know, we'll see if that happens. Chapter 29. Now, last Wednesday night, that was kind of rough sledding, wasn't it? What happens when we don't do what God's word says? And some of us, you know, when we've looked at the history of the Jewish people, we've said, man, have they been through it? And we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there was God's promises. If you guys would just listen to what I'm saying and do what I ask, then you're going to be blessed beyond anyone who has ever lived. And all of the nations will go, how come you guys are so blessed? And there were periods of time when that was so with the Jews. And then there were times when they said, you know, we're going to do what's right in our own eyes. I got this, O Lord. And then, of course, God then lowers his hedge of protection. And then there's an enemy out there who really hates you. I know you have a sort of intellectual grasp about that, but I got to let you know, we have no idea how much this enemy hates us. And it's only because of God's supernatural hedge of protection that the enemy doesn't literally rip out our fingernails, I suppose. And so that's why God says, these are my chosen people. Not because he loves them more necessarily, but keep an eye on Jerusalem. Keep an eye on my people. Now notice, when they're doing well according to my Bible, man, they are blessed. But when they don't, I have to complete the model. I'm a holy God as well as a loving God. Sometimes love has to say this far and no farther. That was chapter 28. We saw that. Chapter 29 and 30, we're going to now see the pronouncing of all the cool blessings of the Lord. Two chapters will declare the indescribable blessings of obedience. Please notice how God rushes to bless, to protect, and provide for his kids who trust in his word. Amen, you guys? Principle here. Repentance sounds like a bad church word, but what it really is God was going in this way and a meeting with much destruction. Stop, says the Lord. Turn around. Repentance. Go a whole nother direction. And then repentance then will soon turn into restoration and renewal. Chapter 29, verse 1. Okay, says Mo, 120 years old. He's almost ready to pass on. Verse 1, now these are the words of the covenant. Covenant is a word that can be translated contract. But it's really God's promise. These are the words of my promise, which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They're just across the way from Jericho, interestingly enough. And God is about to do another great miracle. The Jordan River is at flood stage. We will pick that story up in the book of Joshua. And then how are we going to get across here? God says, hey, you remember that Red Sea thing that happened? How about I part the Jordan River too? Their parents 40 years ago saw the parting of the Red Sea. Now this generation is going to see God part the Jordan River. But before that happens, Moses, this is what the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. This is before they go across. Besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. Another way of saying Horeb is Mount Sinai. So Mount Sinai was 40 years ago. This is another covenant God is restating. Verse 2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you, really talking about their parents 40 years ago, they saw all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. Remember that? There was 20 plagues against Egypt's 10 strongest idols. To Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all of his land, verse 3, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Man, God did some stuff, verse 4. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Rephrased, no matter what I showed your parents, 10 supernatural plagues, parting of the Red Sea, water from the rock, manna on the ground every day to eat. Instead of them saying, wow, you know, God, you have all power. You must really love us. You must really want to work through us supernaturally and make us a godly nation. That's not what they said. They were like, your boy Moses is a buffoon. And we know that you brought us out of Egypt just so you could kill us out here in the desert. Or we're going to get wiped out by all those giants in the land you said was flowing with milk and honey. We want to go back, they said. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to slavery. Now, before we kind of cluck our tongue and say, what a bunch of goofs, you know. We all have that within us. We walk with the Lord for a little while, and then the Lord, because he wants to grow us, he allows the enemy to sort of do some stuff, and we're like, eek, you know. I can't do it. I give up. And it really plays itself out in families that are trying to extricate themselves from generations of addictive cycles. If that's been your experience, boy, that is no fun at all. You know, let's take alcohol, for instance, but it could be drugs, it could be workaholism, whatever alcoholism that has messed up a family's balance. What happens is you have an addictive personality, and then you have the enabler. It's got to go with them because addictive personalities can't survive without enablers, and enablers can't survive without an addictive personality. It's kind of this weird sort of orbit that goes on. And then kids get brought up in that system, and it can be quite dysfunctional. And so you've probably heard it before. Someone coming out of, say, of an alcoholic family, I will never, ever be involved with an alcoholic. No way. And then guess who they marry? Or they become an alcoholic, and then they have to go find themselves an enabler. And so that system limps along generation after generation until God says stop. Now, when God is healing a family from that, it is very, very challenging because it's familiar to them. By the way, that's the root word of family, is familiar. And so it's in us all. This is too hard, Lord. Can I want to go back? Can I just go back to all of my old stuff? Yeah, it was kind of kicking my butt, but at least it was comfortable. And that's in us all. Again, I keep saying that, but it really is true. Man, my old slave master in Egypt, at least I kind of know how things roll in that society. That's what these people's parents said. We want to go back to Egypt. And God's, seriously? God is saying through Moses, don't be like your parents here. Verse 5. And I, Moses, led you 40 years into the wilderness. Now check this out. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. That's 40 years. You know, the styles will change, but your paisley jacket never wore out. Imagine that. And you know, we got to get shoes every couple whatevers, and then everybody's all looking at their shoes and their clothes. Hey, you're right. Did you notice that while they were complaining that God is this and never that and always that over there, he's still providing for us. That's your heavenly Father. None of that stuff wore out. Verse 6, you have not eaten bread that you had to grow, because remember, in this really secluded desert area, you can't grow crops, you can't grow grains, and you can't grind the grain into flour, etc. So I'm going to feed you, and he did so with manna, a peculiar bread that grew right on the ground. You remember that? Nor have you drunk wine or similar drink. 40 years in a dry wasteland, and you never missed a meal. And you always had something to drink. That you may know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 7. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, we checked that out in chapter 2. Boy, he was a big old fella. And then you had Og, king of Bashan. Bashan today is the Golan Heights, if you're familiar with the area. That was chapter 3. And don't forget that there were giants in the land. And some people say, yeah, they were just a bunch of pansies, you know, giants, and they were sort of exaggerating. No, there was real giants there. Og, we saw in chapter 3, when they buried him, his burial bed or coffin was 13 feet tall. We think of Goliath, and Goliath is going to show up in about, 400 years from here. And Goliath was from a whole other group of people in this region called the Anakim. From Anak, King Anak was also an unusually large human. Now, was that a genetic thing, or was it something? Because these people were so into the occult that they were literally inviting demonic activities into their hearts and minds, families and societies. They kind of lumped all these people into a group called the Canaanites, but archaeologists have found a lot, and we know a lot about what was going on there. And sexual perversion was out of control. The people were eaten up with venereal diseases, and they were a highly violent group of people. And when there is sexual appetites going crazy with the strong preying on the weak, I don't have to tell you that the children, of course, took a great brunt of some of that terrible offense. And so God gave them, the Bible said, 400 years to change, and then they never did. So God is saying, I'm not going to let not one more generation of little kids grow up in that society and eventually get caught up into that terrible violence. So God says, we're gonna stop that whole thing. Well, anyway, Og, and why was he so abnormally large? Was it demonic messing around? I don't know. But as a rule, you might have noticed, there are no typically 13 feet tall humans walking around. But 400 years later, you're going to see Goliath, and he measured approximately 10 to 11 feet tall. Anyway, verse 8. We took their land, and really, you should know, that's God's land, not theirs. Remember, God gave this land to Abraham. Sihon and Og were usurpers with no legal claim. So they were basically squatters on God's land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's all on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Verse 9, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. I've got that one highlighted in my Bible. Keep God's word that you may prosper in all that you do. Verse 10, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, verse 11, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, so the non-Jews that were hanging with the Jewish people, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, even the servants, verse 12, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. And he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers. I swore to Abraham, and you can write Genesis 15, that's when that happened. I swore to Isaac, his son, that happened in Genesis 26, verse 3. And I swore to Jacob, Isaac's boy. That happened in Genesis 28, verse 14 now. Now I, Moses, make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, not with this generation, verse 15, but with him who stands here with us today, this present generation, before the Lord our God, and or as well as with him who is not here with us today. Now, right in your margin there, future generations. future generations. How many future generations? All of them. How about the generations of Jews that are living there today? I've got this one highlighted in my Bible because, as you know, even today there are people that claim that the Jews have no right to the land whatsoever. Historically, you got Joshua, and then you have the judges, and then you have the kings, King David and Solomon, all the way through to Jesus, until 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and kick out the Jews by and large. So 1400 BC, roughly, this is when Joshua goes into the land. Until 70 AD, who was populating this land? The Jewish people. And then, of course, Rome kicked them out, 70 AD. And we saw last week that that was actually prophesied right here in the book of Deuteronomy, that God, because of their sin and their rebellion, he's going to kick them out of the land and into all the nations of the world. And that's what happened. Then in 1948, the Jews come back under UN decree, and then they have the land again. But when they did that, there are people that say, oh, it's not Jewish land, it's our land. Well, if you believe that the Bible is God's word, would you read this last verse with me, verse 15? Not only to you guys who are standing here by me right now, but verse 15, but with not only who stands with me here today before the Lord our God, but as well as with him who is not here with us today, future generations. So in the eyes of the Lord, who does that land belong to? Well, it belongs to him, but who is he giving managerial authority over? Starting with Abraham, and then he reinstituted it again with Isaac, and restated it again with Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Are we pretty clear as to who God gave this land to? Verse 16. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. Verse 17. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, all the little trinkets that they bowed down to. Verse 18, so that there may not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose hearts turn away today from the Lord your God and go and serve those gods, little g, of those nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, which is a word for bitterness. Archaeology has proven, as I said, that these nations around there were exceedingly violent. It was an awful society. We could draw sort of modern day equivalents of, you know, a child, you know, what is it, 2, 3, 4 years old? How precious are they? But then if they live and are sort of relegated to only a society that is given over, that child, very high possibility, they're going to grow up to get into that flow, grooming another generation for hell, so to speak. So God at some point says, I'm going to put the kibosh on that. There's a reason that God says, obey my word. The society that does not will devolve with the same death spiral as these people. Check it out. Hospitals. Where did that come from? Universities. Where did that come from? Women's rights. Do your homework, and you will find that wherever a Judeo-Christian sort of ethos takes root to a society, that's when all of those things come to the fore. When Judeo-Christianity is largely sort of ignored, follow those historic societies. And you're going to find there's a reason that God says, do it like I asked you to do it. If you don't, your society is going to go nuts. Verse 19. And so it may not happen when he, the rebellious person to God's word, when that person hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his own heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. Boy, there's a classic one right there. No, thank you, God. I got this. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. Do you know anybody like that? How many of you were that person for a while? Yeah, how'd that work for you? There's a way that feels right to a man that's outside of God's word, but the end thereof is always destruction and death. I don't need God. I'm going to follow the dictates of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. I wrote in my margin, a self-serving heart hates God's word. Even in the church, there are people that go to church for a number of reasons. It's a great social outlet. It's a great place to meet, hopefully, more or less balanced people, but don't always count on that. But there really is something that even in the church, it can happen. I like what goes on around here, but I'm still going to do what I want to do. And I believe it's one of the reasons why the Laodicean church, as a rule, moves away from a verse-by-verse sort of teaching methodology. Because if you teach God's word, the book of Romans says that someone who is full of flesh hates God's word. And so, I don't know, it's my opinion, maybe I'm way off the mark, but if you're going to appeal to a large sort of cross-section of humans, and they love going to your church, and if they're living a life that is not biblical, but they don't ever get sort of convicted in a Bible teaching, I don't think that that's a good thing. Because God's word is conviction of sin, what I shouldn't be doing. A righteousness, what I really should be doing. And that there's a judgment day coming, and I better be ready for that. A self-serving heart hates God's word. Think about that. They don't stop there because then they get others to do the same. And those families typically are out of balance. And then they raise unhealthy kids who become unhealthy adults. And then they form an unhealthy society. That's what's happening in this region. And God says you pass by a bunch of those. A God-serving heart. The Bible says, you just live a better life. Now, did I say an easy life? No, but there is a better life. They tend to raise functional kids. They have tools to get through difficult times. And those challenging seasons don't blow them up, but it builds them up for the next one. Psalm 1 says that anyone who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or sits in the seat of the scornful, get away from triangulators. Blessed shall he be. He shall be like a tree planted by the river. It's going to give how much fruit? All kinds of fruit. And everything he puts his hand to prosper. God is saying, you saw all those people that we kind of run by over the years and the people that are living here now. What do you think of how it's going for them? Rough, rough societies. Don't be like them, says the Lord. Don't be like them, says Moses. Verse 20. The Lord would not spare him, this one who's doing right in his own eyes. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. Well, why? Does God hate sinners? No. He hates what sin does. And someone who is self-destroying will often invite others to come along for the ride. Sin is hurting this fellow or this woman and this family and everyone around him. So God says, I'm not going to let that happen. Not in my house. And every curse that is written in this book we saw last week will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. That was that last section of chapter 28, verse 22. so that the coming generation of your children who raise up after you and the foreigners who come from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it. Did you know that the Jews were tossed out by and large again in 70 AD? And then other groups of people came and sort of squatted there for a while. But I want to take you to roughly 1869. I've said this before, but our own Mark Twain traveled to this region. He wanted to see the Holy Land. They converted a World War II warship and got a bunch of rich folks, and they tootled around the Black Sea and then on around and into the Holy Land, the Mediterranean Sea, and so on. Well, he wrote a book about it, and it's called Innocents Abroad. And he describes in his travel book, that's still a good seller, he describes in great detail with his great gift and flair for writing. He says, oh my, what a dump. And he's speaking of Israel. Really? In 1869. I want you to notice, I'm going to read this one more time. Verse 22. Now, if you, Israel, walk away from me, I'm going to have to take you out of the land, and it's going to turn yucky. Remember, it's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. Verse 22, so that the coming generation of your children who raise up after you and the foreigner comes from the far land, they're going to see what's happened to this one-time beautiful land. And they're going to see what all the plagues of the land and the sickness, where it happened. And I wrote my margin, fulfilled. In the 19 centuries that the Jews were not even in the land, God knew that that was going to happen. Prophesize it right here. Verse 23. The whole land is brimstone and salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. Those were nearby cities. Hey, was Sodom and Gomorrah pretty well sort of blasted, free of vegetation? And this description in 23 and following is what happened to Israel after Israel was out of the land, 70 AD. Those terrible cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath, and that's Genesis 19. Verse 24, and all the nations are going to say, wow, why has the Lord done so to this land? And what does the heat of his great anger mean? And this has happened twice. It happened in the first 70-year exile of the Jews taken to Babylon. But they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then they hung out, and then they sort of walked with the Lord for a while. And then something very tragic happens. You have 32 AD, not 70, not yet, not 70 AD just yet, but 32 AD, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday, exactly to the day that the prophet Daniel said he would be there. Hey, where did the glory of the Lord leave Jerusalem? From the Mount of Olives. And there's Jesus sitting on a donkey. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. Hey, isn't that a Bible verse too? Behold, Jerusalem, your Savior is here. He's meek and lowly and riding on a donkey. He's on a donkey. He's there on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. That was the day that Exodus chapter 12, the 10th of Nisan, that's when you were supposed to select your Passover lamb. It's all right there. Exodus chapter 12. You select it on the 10th, and then you kill it on the 14th. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, on a donkey, to the day that Daniel 9 said he would be there. The glory of the Lord had returned. But you remember, they're laying down the palm branches. They're singing Psalm 118. Blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord, Jehovah God. Then Jesus stops the whole crowd and he weeps. And you're like, what's he weeping for? This is your party, Jesus. Go in and kick out those Romans and let's get this millennial reign thing going. You know the story. He stops. Oh, Jerusalem, you missed it. You didn't recognize the day, singular, the day of your visitation. In a very short period of time, the Romans are going to build a siege wall around you. And you need to look into other portions of the Old Testament, and it's going to get so bad, as we saw last week. The siege will be so utterly devastating. You're going to be eating your own children. Jesus was weeping that day on Palm Sunday because he knew he's going to kick out the money changers, not the Romans. And as a nation, Israel is going to look at Jesus and say, "You're not our Messiah." And he's rejected. And because of that rejection, God's favor is going to come off. Oh, by the way, Jesus is there on the 10th, rejected, like Daniel said. On the 14th, Passover, he was killed. The blood of the Lamb. Remember, the first Passover, the blood of the Lamb, if it's on your doorpost and lintel, the angel of judgment would pass over. You remember that? That's the day to the day that Jesus allowed himself to be hanging on a cross. The blood of the Lamb of God on the anniversary, the same date as the Exodus, with the blood of the little lambs on the door. And they missed it. He raises from the dead 3 days later. That's on the Feast of First Fruits. He hangs out with his brand new body for another 40 days. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives, and you remember a peculiar detail in the book of Acts chapter 1? He did what? He ascended. Well, that's weird. Why did he leave that way? The glory of the Lord was leaving Israel from the Mount of Olives like it had before in Ezekiel chapter 10. Oh, by the way, when Jesus does return and sets foot on planet Earth, Revelation 19, just take a wild guess what mountain he lands on. The Mount of Olives. There's your triumphal entry. But back to our story. Notice here in verse 23, brimstone, salt, burning, nothing grows there. Mark Twain substantiated this verse. What a dump, said Mark Twain. All the nations are going to say, "Men, why has the Lord done this to this land?" This happened twice. First, the 70-year exile, but they come back. And then the second, 70 AD, you can write your margin here, until 1948. Now all the swamps have been drained. Did you know that there were swamps, malaria-filled swamps, in and around what is today the Galilee and some of that beautiful Jezreel Valley? You couldn't hardly drive an animal or a cart across because you would sink in the muck and then you would promptly die of malaria. Now all the swamps have been drained. And all the deserts from Haifa all the way down to the Dead Sea and even further south into what's called the Negev are in bloom. It was a desert and a wasteland for 19 centuries. Nobody wanted it. And then when the Jews got back, they figured out some ingenious ways to use water. How many of you have drip irrigation in your petunias or your flowers? You know who invented that technology? The Jewish people did. This region is so dry, it rains less than 2 inches a year around Masada. So the Jews, what they did is, well, we can't sort of water crops in a traditional fashion, don't have enough water. And then they came up with these ingenious ways to make the desert bloom. Did you know that the Jewish people in Israel, the nation, has planted so many trees that what used to be an arid climate, and now it's changed the whole weather system. And that's a prophecy in the book of Hosea. And now the former and the latter rains have returned. And now, did you know that Israel is the fourth leading exporter of citrus fruit in the world? A lot of people don't know that, but their flower exports, their fruits and vegetables are stunning. Israel is blooming again. But until 1948, this verse was being fulfilled. True story. They've changed the climate entirely. Verse 25. Then people are going to say, or they would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's why. Which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Interesting. Even the non-sort of Jewish people, they're going to know why the land is in such a sorry state. Verse 26. For they went and served other gods, and they worshiped them. God's little g that they did not know, and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that was written in the book. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 28. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and great indignation and cast them into another land as it is to this day. And then I wrote in my margin, until 1948. Verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, they belong to us. In other words, we're responsible for that. And to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The land itself, God is saying that the land of Israel itself, the literal acreage, are going to be used by the Lord to reveal these people's hearts. Fascinating. Hey, everybody, they're my chosen people. Why? Because you love them more? No, I'm choosing them that the whole world is going to watch them. Watch when they obey my word. They are blessed beyond measure. And no foreign military can come close to them. But watch also when they do chase after all the idols. I'm going to lower my hedge of protection. And even the non-Jewish people are going to go, wow, was God right when he prophesied that? The land itself is going to show the hearts of God's people. When they love me and walk with me, there's going to be blessings, fullness, purpose, fruit. There is a beauty of holiness. I like how John Corson says it. Who wants to be holy? Isn't that like religious? Nope, that's not what he meant. Holiness in the biblical sense of the term is wholeness. You are never more at peace, at rest, and blessed, and secure with a flowing sense of purpose and family. As when you are walking close to the heart of God. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And when you don't, you want to walk on the wild side. How is that for you? It's fun for a minute, but how many of you pulled the covers up to your chin after a bender one night, solo cups strewn about your place, head pounding, room spinning? Was it really worth it? Holiness is wholeness. But when you don't walk with the Lord, just watch the land. It'll reflect it. There's going to be a barrenness, an emptiness, a dryness. Harvest, always remember, if there's a dryness in your spirit, you know, say, well, if I had my spouse was, you know, behaving better. If my job was cooler, if I, you know, drove a better car. No. There's a dryness because you're not close to the wellspring of the water of life. You walk away from the Lord, just like the land, it's going to be a barrenness and an emptiness and a dryness. As they do what is right in their own eyes, in the imagination of their own hearts, their marriages, their children, their jobs, and their lives are going to devolve and ultimately be destroyed if they don't stop. Huge principle, Harvest. God is going to use my life as an illustration too. He will, one way or the other. Either as an illustration of the effects of rebellion, which I hope not, or to show what happens when people obey God's word. There's going to be blessing, there's going to be strength, and they're not going to be immune to trials, but they're going to have wisdom and tools to get through them. Fruit. And now chapter 30, we're going to go quickly. chapter 30, we're going to see, are you ready, Chris? Seven, go ahead and put the first slide up there. Seven prophecies of the Jews following the Roman dispersion. Seven prophecies of Israel in the land. You might find this interesting. I'm going to go sort of quickly, but here we go. Prophecy number one. Go ahead, Chris. Because of their rebellion, here's the prophecy. First one. Hey, God's people will rebel and they will be dispersed. Did that happen? Sure did. And again, that's why Jesus wept on Palm Sunday. Jesus knew, here comes 19 centuries of scatteredness. And he especially wept because when Rome brought in their five legions under Vespasian, they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and 1 million Jewish people were killed. That's why Jesus wept. So prophecy number one, Deuteronomy 30 says so, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations. Notice an S, circle that. That's 70 AD. That is the Roman dispersion. Nations, plural, where the Lord God drives you out, right? Romans 70 AD. So that's prophecy number one. Did that happen? Sure did. Go ahead, number two. Prophecy number two is God's people will repent for Palm Sunday. Because remember, they've been saying, Jesus, you aren't our Messiah. They've been saying so ever since. And it's going to get really bad, by the way, because when the Antichrist does show his head and the book of Revelation begins and the 70th week of Daniel commences, the first half of that seven-year period, who do the Jews embrace as Messiah? The Antichrist himself. Lord is like, oy. Well, God says, I know that's coming, but they are going to repent. That's prophecy number two, verse two. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all. I got to circle that. Did they come back into the land in 1948? Mm-hmm. But are they obeying all of God's commandments? No, they're not. Ezekiel chapter 37 prophesies that when they come back into the land the second time, they'll do so at first as a secular, largely secular nation. So they're a body, but they got no breath. Well, prophesy to the breath. Come from the four winds, ye breath, and breathe on these slain. And then God brings the Holy Spirit and breathes into them, and they become alive. That's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation when Israel, I should say when the Antichrist, puts a statue of himself into the Holy of Holies. And they're all, oops, dude, you are so not our Messiah. The Bible says the blindness that was in part from the first Palm Sunday comes off, ding, and they're going to go, Jesus is our Messiah. What do you think the Antichrist thinks of that? He knows the gig is up. He says, now you're going to worship me. In the book of Zechariah prophesies that the Antichrist is going to go use all of his unlimited military power and economic might. He's going to systematically hunt down Jews wherever he can find them. 2/3 of all the Jews are going to perish. The 1/3 that does not perish is likely because they are where? In the rock city of Petra. We've got teaching on that if that's interesting to you. But anyway, they're not going to really clamor for all of God until the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. So I circled all here because they are back in the land in 1948, but that's that part where they're just bodies with no breath. That I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all of your soul. Right in your margin here, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We don't have time to turn there, but that's when the book of Zechariah, God prophesies that when that day happens, they're going to look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. Check it out. That's an Old Testament prophet. Wait a minute. When was Jehovah God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, when was he pierced? When he zipped up a human suit and died on a cross. Also write in your margin, Hosea chapter 5, verses 15 through chapter 6, verses 6 through verse 2. Hold your finger here. I do want to show you this one. Would you make your way over to, please, to the book of Hosea? Have to use your cheaters on the side for quick reference. Hosea, right in front of the book of Joel. Go ahead and open up to Hosea chapter 5. Most of you Wednesday night crowd, you're pretty familiar with this, but if you haven't seen it, I want you to know that it's in your Bible. Hosea, probably 500 B.C., Hosea's writing. We're in chapter 5 now. Look at verse 15. I, the Lord, will return again, circle that, to my place. Typically, where is God's place more or less considered to be? Heaven. I, the Lord, are going to return again. When did God, so to speak, leave heaven? Now remember, this is 500 B.C. Jesus hasn't shown up yet. Does God know that he will zip up a human suit and leave, so to speak, heaven? Yes. And when does he return? Right in your margin there, Psalm 110. What happens to Jesus after he ascends from the Mount of Olives? Psalm 110 tells us he goes and sits at the right hand of the Father. I will return again to my place. Until they, Israel, acknowledge their offense. Notice it's singular. Has Israel committed a number of offenses? But God is not going to come back to them until they acknowledge a singular offense in the heart of the Father. I wrote in my margin, Palm Sunday, when they rejected Jesus as Messiah. Then they, Israel, will seek my face. And in their affliction, great tribulation, they will earnestly seek me. Chapter 6, verse 1. Unfortunate chapter break. This really shouldn't be here, but it is. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come! Let us return to the Lord, is what they're going to say. Hey, why is C-O-M-E in capitals? Because in the language, this is a shout of great passion. And write in your margin, what do you mean shout? Write in your margin, Micah 2, verse 12. Micah 2, verse 12. Oh, it's going to be a great shout in the sheep fold. What's the Hebrew word for sheep fold? Basra. What's the anglicized name of Basra? Petra. What? That's what this is prophesying. Midway through the Great Tribulation, that's why Jesus says, hey, you in Jerusalem, if you see the Antichrist go into the temple, the abomination of desolation, and declare himself God, get out of town. Get to the mountains. Specifically, get to Petra. Why? Because then there's going to be tribulation like the planet has never seen. That's the second half of the Great Tribulation. Those Jewish people and any people who get to the rock city of Petra, it's going to be supernaturally protected. When they get there, Basra, sheepfold, Micah says, they're going to shout with a powerful shout. I think Hosea is seeing the same videotape. Come! They're going to be shouting. Zechariah 12:10 says, their hearts will be completely broken, and they will mourn like they have never mourned before. From the kings all the way down to the servants, everyone, priests included, oh, what have we done? We have rejected the Messiah. We are so sorry, Lord. Come. And God says, I'm not leaving heaven again until they acknowledge their offense singular. I believe when they receive Zechariah 12, verse 10, Jesus Christ as their rightful Messiah. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he, the Lord, is torn, but he has healed us, or he will heal us. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. Now, with that sort of model, I wonder if that could apply here. Let's perhaps read it like this. After 2,000 years, they rejected him on Palm Sunday. How long ago? 2,000 years. After 2,000 years, perhaps he will revive us. Yeah, that's when he takes the blindness and part off, and all Israel is going to be saved, says the book of Romans. And then on the third day, if you will, the third thousand-year period, he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. Yeah, in the millennial reign. And you can read all about that in the last half of the book of Ezekiel. Now back to the book of Deuteronomy. I wanted to show you that. Prophecy number 2. God's people will repent for Palm Sunday. You will return to the Lord your God, says Moses to these. Now, this is about 1400 BC. The Lord your God, you're going to come back. His voice, according to all that he commands you today. You and your children with all your heart and with all of your soul. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Hosea 5, 15 and following. At the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, prophecy number 3. Go ahead. A return to God, a reversal of fortune. Watch this, verse 3. That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations, plural, right, 1948, where the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 4, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you out. The first sort of fulfillment of this prophecy, I believe, is 1948. But remember, the Antichrist, the last half of the Great Tribulation, is going to go after the Jews. And they're going to scatter and hide all over the planet. And those that aren't found and killed, they're going to come back. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this. Now, prophecy number 4, the final regathering. Verse 5. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. Write in your margin here, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, and write 1948. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And that has taken place currently. Now prophecy number 5. National conversion. Go ahead. Verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. Zechariah 12:10. And now write Romans 11, verse 26. Did you know that the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, God filled me in on some of this stuff. Remember, I was a teacher of the law. I know about Deuteronomy chapter 30, and God filled it in for me. And did you know that all of Israel one day will be healed? Romans 11, verse 26. Now prophecy number 6. Judgment of Israel's enemies. Verse 7. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. First phase, Psalm 83, the battle of Psalm 83. We've got teaching on that if that's interesting to you. Second phase, Ezekiel 38 and 39, by God himself. 5/6 of an invading coalition, God is going to destroy the mountains around Israel. Then write Daniel 11, comma, Revelation chapter 6 through 18, God is going to allow some of Israel's enemies to be killed by the Antichrist. True enough. And then finally, right, Revelation 19. That's when Jesus returns, and with a word from his mouth, all of Israel's remaining enemies are suddenly dispatched. And now prophecy number 7. Complete obedience is coming. One day, Israel, you're going to walk with me so closely that 8 non-Jewish people are going to grab the sleeve of one Jewish man and say, please teach us about the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That happens in the millennial reign. Verse 8, and we'll go quick. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all of his commandments, which I command you today. It's going to happen one day. It happens in fits and starts here under the sun, but by the time it's all done, you're going to get there. You're going to make it, Israel. Verse 9. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and in the fruit of your body, your kids, in the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your land for good. They're doing pretty well now, but you ain't seen nothing yet. By the way, there are those people that think that God is so mad at the Jews that he is done with them. Do these verses sound like he is done with them? No. That whole idea that the church has somehow replaced all the promises of Israel, it's heresy and it's not accurate. Continuing, oh, God's way not done with Israel. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. Verse 10, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, which you are reading right now, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that will happen starting at the midpoint of the great tribulation. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. It is not far away. Verse 12. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Verse 14, but the word is very near you. Harvest, are you seeing this? God's will is not hard to find. It's all right here. But the word, my word, is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart that you may do it. God's word and God's will is not hard. Word, worship, pray, and fellowship every day. You're going to find it. How? Because he's going to reveal it to your heart. Acknowledge him. Don't lean into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And he is going to guide your steps. Verse 15. See, I, Moses speaking, have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land in which you go to possess. Verse 17. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods, little g, and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan here in a little bit to go in and possess. How simple is that? How absolutely simple. God's will is not hard to find. Learn love and follow God's word over our emotions, over the humans in our life. Have great blessing, fruit, purpose, family, and eternity with him. But if you do your own thing, you're going to see barrenness and dryness, and you're going to grow sick and destructive and die. From the Pharaoh of Egypt to the Holocaust, God actually acted out this principle through the nation of Israel. Would America be any different? I don't think so. How about me personally? Would it be any different for me? God is saying very plainly, please choose life. Now watch this, verse 19. I, Moses, call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you, I'm going to hold my Bible, I've set before you life and death and blessing or cursing. Please, please choose life. Can you hear the passion of the Lord? Please choose life. That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. Amen. Can you hear the Lord? Choose life, please. Let's all stand. I'm fairly proud of the fact that we knocked out two chapters tonight. Doesn't happen often. Lord, I want to thank you that your Bible is so rich and so deep. And I was smiling at myself the day and just thinking, you know, that is so true. When I'm filled with the Spirit, I lose an appetite for the old life. I lose appetite for the things and the sins that when my head is plugged into TV and not really hanging out with God's word, man, that stuff, I can't get enough. Paul knows this, and he says in the book of Galatians, he says, if you feed your flesh, you're not going to stand in the strong wind of your sin sucking you back to it. Nice try. Nobody has enough willpower for that. I don't care how many 12-step programs you go to. God says, however, if you plug your eyes and your ears and your head into the things of God and you put your physical body in places where other Christians are trying their best to do the same, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We worship like we did tonight. We smile at each other. We hug each other. We pray for one another. We call up one another. Even in the midst of the day, help, we'll say. Oh, it comes flooding back. The joy of the Lord. The strength of his word. Lord, when I plug my head into the things of God, word every day, worship every day, pray every day, fellowship as often as I can, Paul says, you will not have an appetite for sin. Ain't no willpower about it. You will have no appetite for it. Filled with the Spirit, you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. Lord God, would you continue to teach us here at Harvest how to walk in your word, how to worship with humility and passion. Please, Lord, may your Bible leap off every page. Speak to my heart and situation. In Jesus' name, and all the loved ones of the Lord said, amen. Amen, amen. Hey, God bless you. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you Sunday, everybody.